Our scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 1 through 21. Please stand for the reading of God's word. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has a hoof cloven in two and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters you may eat these: whatever has fins and scales you may eat, and whatever does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones that you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl and the short-eared owl, the barn owl and the tawny owl, the carrion vulture and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe and the bat. And all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is God's word.
Amen. It's a joy to greet you again in the name of the Lord, to welcome you to the table of the Lord. This is God's word. When Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for correction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, what are we going to do with this passage? I can just imagine what you were thinking as we were reading that. I came to the service this morning to get my batteries charged. I came for nourishment, real meat. Where's the beef? I don't need this. This is nothing but gristle and sinew and difficult to chew and of questionable dietary value. Oh dear, but it's in the Bible. And we say all scripture is inspired and is for us. And what does this passage have to do with our series that we're doing now on The Lord is My Shepherd, as we heard so beautifully played for us? What's it got to do with anything? You know, to some people, the only disease worse than Leviticus is Deuteronomy. And we've hit the core today. What are we going to do with this? Well, I suppose we should begin by giving a few general instructions on how to read a passage like this, how to interpret it. Four principles. First, we need to interpret this passage not through the lenses of contemporary and modern views of diet and culinary propriety, but in the light of ancient Near Eastern perceptions. After all, this passage comes out of a broader cultural context in which people lived in constant fear of offending the gods. Even things like eating food could be a problem. Here's an excerpt from a prayer from ancient Mesopotamia. It's a much longer prayer. I will spare you by reading just a few lines. May the fury of my Lord's heart be quieted toward me. May the God whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. O Lord, my transgressions are many. Great are my sins. O my God, my transgressions are many. Great are my sins. The transgressions which I have committed, I don't know. The sin which I have done, I don't know. The forbidden thing which I have eaten, indeed, I do not know. The prohibited place on which I've set foot, I do not know. But the Lord in the anger of his heart looked at me. The God in the rage of his heart confronted me. When the goddess was angry with me, she made me become ill. Now that's really a very pathetic piece. This person knows that some God is angry. Actually, the title of the piece is A Prayer to Every God. Oh my God, whom I know or do not know, the sin that I have committed, I don't know. Did I step on something sacred, a beetle? Or did I eat something prohibited by the gods? How would you know? And of course, at this point, we begin to understand how very special is a verse like Deuteronomy 4, verse 8. When the nations look upon Israel, they will say, wow, what a privileged people is this. What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this whole Torah that I am setting before you today? You see, the Israelites were privileged to know their God by name and to know exactly what pleased him. Now, rather than feeling sorry for the Israelites for being burdened, saddled with laws like this, we should rejoice with them. For in that cultural context, the greater the detail in the revelation from God, even in food laws, the clearer the boundaries. And you know what? There is something wonderfully liberating about knowing the boundaries. Second principle, when we read a text like this, we need to recognize the center of gravity. Did you hear it as we were reading? Now, it's easy for us, like Eve in the garden, to get fixated on that which we cannot eat, may not eat. You know, the whole garden is full of fruit, but what's Eve locked into? This one bit of fruit, and that's what we do. But look at how the text reads. If you diagram it, you will notice here, verse 4, 9, and 11, and 20, this is the skeleton. Verse 4, these are the animals you may eat. And then he gives a long list of acceptable fare, which most of us would really say is, it's okay, isn't it? Sheep and goats and gazelles, and these are the game animals. Verse 9, these are what you may eat of all that are in the waters. Verse 11, all clean birds you may eat. Verse 20, all clean flying insects you may eat. Rather than looking at this passage as a hopeless list of don'ts, prohibitions, we should see it as a wonderful affirmation of positive possibilities. I sound like a preacher out there somewhere now. Third, we need to interpret this chapter in the light of all the other references to eating in the book of Deuteronomy. This afternoon, if you have time, go home and in one sitting or standing or walking, read through the whole book of Deuteronomy out loud. It will bless your soul. And as you're reading, underline every time you come to a reference something like, and there you may eat before the Lord. So we pick it up in chapter 12, verse 7. There you may eat before the Lord your God, and you may rejoice in your households and all you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. 12:18, you may eat your offerings and your tithes of grain and the flocks that you bring before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, female servant, Levite who is in your towns, and you may rejoice before the Lord in all that you undertake. Verse 23, 26, 15, 20, 27, 7. There is a pattern in all of these passages. In all of them, Moses portrays the Lord as a divine host, inviting his people, come. I've got a meal spread out for you. Oh, yes, the people are to bring their offerings to him, but then he turns around and says, sit down, please, let me serve you. That's the image we have. The remarkable feature of the regulations in our chapter is that the Lord serves his people precisely the kinds of food in which he delights as sacrifices. Did you notice that? The kinds of meats that are good for sacrifices, he turns around and says, go ahead, eat. The Israelites' diet is linked directly to the sacrificial system. And with this observation, we may have stumbled upon the link between our text, this text, and our overall theme, the Lord is my shepherd. For now, if you go back to Psalm 23, you will remember that among all the wonderful things the Lord lavishes upon his sheep, we notice that he spreads the table before them and he invites them to come and eat in celebration in the presence of your enemies. He anoints our heads with oil and he fills with our cups to overflowing. We need to look at this text as an invitation to the Israelites to eat with thanksgiving in the presence of the Lord. What an awesome privilege. Fourth, we need to read the regulations about the food laws in verses 3 to 21 in the light of the first two verses. We have a tendency to tear these two sections apart. And we begin with, you shall not eat anything that's abominable. And then you've got this long list. And we forget that that is not how the text says. As in so many texts, there's wonderful gospel before there's law. Did you read? We must read. Look at how verse 14 begins. And in the Hebrew, it's even more emphatic than your English translation. The Hebrew reads, sons you are, belonging to the Lord your God. That's how it starts. What follows then is a picture of the Lord's family gathered at his house for a banquet. Without reading verses 1 and 2, we might get the impression that on this day, God had nothing else to do, so he gave the Israelites more laws. But we could hardly be farther from the truth. The regulations concerning clean and unclean food are part of a much bigger picture. This is part of a family picture. Indeed, the privilege of being invited to this meal and the presentation of the dietary boundaries all contribute to a bigger issue of identity. You should be able to spot the people of God a mile away. Have you ever noticed that you can tell that some people are somebody else's son or daughter just by the way they walk? Now, I am no biologist, nor the son of a biologist, but they tell me that our DNA provides not only a history book describing our origins, but also serves as an identity marker. People within the same family tend to carry the same genes, for good or for ill. Did you see the article in Friday's newspaper? There's an interesting article about this 6 or 7 month old mummy that from the time of Christ, between 30 BC and AD 130, which they are now examining very carefully, radiologists and geneticists. And by looking at the DNA of this person, they have discovered that the person's mother was European. It's a mummy from Egypt. But through the DNA, they figured out that the family tree goes way back there. How in the world did that woman land up in Egypt? We don't know. Now, let's imagine for a few moments that we are here not only as zoologists reading this text. I'm sure as we were reading it, some of you had all kinds of zoological questions. Why in the world did they call a bat a bird? Did you notice that? We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and the Scripture calls the bat a bird. Sounds like a mistake to me. Until we discover that the Hebrew word for bird is flying thing. And of course, by that definition, a bat is a bird. But there are other questions. I don't want to look at the taxonomy here and the way the Israelites classified animals. That's interesting in and of itself. But I want to look at it for the distinctive DNA of the people who eat the stuff. And when we look at this passage, we can discover that there is a distinctive DNA that's excluded from the family of God, and there is a distinctive DNA of the people who belong to this family. Let's look very briefly at how you can tell a person doesn't belong to this family. Three or four features. I wish we had time to talk about all of these. But we'll start in verse 2. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on the foreheads, on your foreheads, for the dead. You can tell people belong to this family by their appearance. I feel a sermon coming on haircuts and tattoos. But in that cultural context, everything about you sends a theological or spiritual signal. God's people. Don't do that. Second, verse 3, you shall not eat anything abominable. God's people don't eat abominable foods. Well, how can you tell what's abominable? What makes food abominable or not abominable? We'll debate that one, I suppose, until the cows come home. Or is it the gazelles? My theory is that, you know, that long list of birds that's excluded here? Aren't you glad that's in there? I actually am. You know, I have no interest in eating raven. And we feel sorry for the Israelites? This is just affirming a natural disgust. Why would you want to eat that stuff? Now, of course, the animals that are included as diet tend to be herbivores. Did you notice that? And the mammals up at the top, they're ruminants, animals that chew the cud. And as it turns out, most of these species, at least in the male of the species, they also have antlers. But it doesn't say anything about that. It could have. Horns or antlers. Those are all okay. But the kind like the pig and other things that don't chew the cud. Now, why wouldn't you allow a pig? Why wouldn't you allow jackals and hyenas? Why not vultures? It seems to me that the common denominator in all of these animals that are excluded is that they are either carnivores or scavengers. In either case, they're associated with death. The death of animals. And so, but I don't know, the text doesn't actually tell us. There are two other things you should know about the people who are outside of this family, not invited to the table. Verse 21, you shall not eat anything that has died naturally. And there's a very interesting addition. If you find a deer roadkill, take it home, give it to your neighbor who's not an Israelite, it's okay. And if you want to sell it, go ahead, make a little money off it. Never mind. You know, apparently, there's not something fundamentally wrong with it. But, of course, to the Israelites, it's not kosher. Apparently, because it hasn't been butchered the right way. Chapter 12 is very clear. When you butcher an animal, you shall drain the blood, for the life is in the blood. In my sillier moments, I get the feeling that Moses looks upon the pagans as vultures and buzzards, unclean animals. It's all right for them to eat the stuff, but why would you? And then finally, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. whatever that means. Jews today, on the basis of that law, they refuse to eat a milk product and a meat product in the same meal. That's where that comes from. We could spend the rest of the day talking about the prohibitions, but I've got more exciting things to talk about, because what excites me about this fact is not the distinctive DNA of the people outside the family, it's the distinctive DNA of the people inside the family. And when I read this passage, I notice four genes common to all of God's people. First, and they're not Levi's. The members of this family are all handpicked by God. Do you see that? Let's read it again. You are sons of the Lord your God, verse 2. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord has chosen you. That's common to all God's people. Chosen. The book of Deuteronomy has a lot to say about the doctrine of election. In the book of Deuteronomy, we discover God chooses a place for his name to dwell. God chooses the Levites to stand and serve in his name. God chooses the king. But what excites Moses particularly is that God has chosen Israel. Chapter 7, 6, for you are people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. But as you read the rest of the book, it's interesting to ask the question, on what basis did God choose Israel? Why Israel? How odd of God to choose the Jews. Well, he gives three negative answers to that question. In chapter 7, he says, God did not choose Israel because they're so important. Because you're the most numerous. No, you are the least. Second, chapter 8, God did not choose Israel because they're so talented. If you're ever tempted to boast, see what my hands have done, then remember, it's not your hands. The Lord gave you the ability. The Lord gave you the hands. It's not your talent. And then in chapter 9, it's not superior morality. The Israelites are tempted into thinking, the Lord is giving us the land of Canaan because we're better than the Canaanites. Moses spends 27 verses saying, that's a load of rubbish. Ever since I knew you, you've been rebels. Golden calf, and he gives a whole bunch of other illustrations of this. It has nothing to do with superior morality. Well, then why does God choose Israel? Have you ever asked that? In chapter 7, that question is being asked and then answered. Why has the Lord set his affection on Israel? And the only answer is, the Lord loves Israel because he loves Israel. And that's all you can say. And it throws you back on the mystery of providence. My friends, you know that this is a DNA feature we share with the Israelites? We Gentiles grafted in. Many of you are familiar with Ephesians 1, 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, I can guarantee you, if you were chosen before the foundation of the world, it had nothing to do with what you could contribute or any of your qualifications. Sometimes when I think about, why am I the one standing here in front of you this morning and not my cousin, with whom I shared that two-seat desk in a one-room country school for 8 years? And we went to the same Sunday school class all those years, the same family gatherings. And why is he not here and I not where he is? It certainly has nothing to do with my talent. Definitely not my good looks. And certainly not my spiritual superiority. For no one can ever earn God's favor. Entrance into the family of God depends entirely upon God's gracious call. That's the first gene we share. Second, the members of this family are all adopted children of God. Notice that opening line, sons you are to the Lord your God, which raises the question, how in the world did the Israelites become the children of God? How did that happen? Well, it can't be the way Jesus is the Son of God. Through the Holy Spirit, Mary became pregnant, and then he is physically, literally, the Son of God. Can't be that way. And it can't be the way, the first chapter of the book of Job. There was a day when the sons of God came before the Lord, the angelic beings. The Israelites are not there. In fact, the Israelites are just one little clan in a group of fallen humanity. How did this clan become the sons of God? Good question. The first clue I think we get from Exodus 4:21-23, where the Lord says to Moses, Moses, go before Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will take your firstborn son. Of course, God is thinking ahead. For what happens at Sinai, although it is often interpreted as a marriage ceremony, the covenant formula, I will be your God and you shall be my people, is an adaptation of the marriage formula, I will be your husband, you shall be my wife. But we have now discovered that it is also an adaptation of the adoption ritual formula. I will be your father, and you will be my son. That's what happens at Mount Sinai. In fact, in that text in Exodus 4:23, let my son go that he may serve me. Now we discover that this connection between sonship and service is a part of ancient Near Eastern covenant language. Sonship and service. Ahaz sends a messenger to Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria saying, I am your servant and your son. Come rescue me. Now, Tiglath-Pileser became Ahab's father by trouncing him with his army. He forced him. He overwhelmed him. Unlike the Assyrians, the Lord doesn't become Israel's father by beating them into subservience. No, the Lord becomes Israel's father by overpowering the enemy, delivering them from the bondage of slavery to the Egyptians, caring for them in the desert and bringing them to himself. This is what the Lord says to Moses when they finally get to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, verses 4 to 5. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's what's happening at Sinai. God is entering into an intimate relationship with Israel that can be called adoption. Paul picks this up in Romans 9:4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the Torah, the worship, and the promises. What a privilege the Israelites have. And my friends, you know what? We share that DNA. It is exactly this way with us. We too are adopted. Hear the words of Paul again in Ephesians 1, verse 5. In love, that is, in covenant commitment, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Romans 8, 15. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What a fabulous privilege. We have been called into the family. We're not born into it naturally. God rescues us from a desperate family situation and takes us to himself. Does that excite you? If it doesn't, you're in a coma. Wake up. Third gene. The members of this family are all sanctified, set apart as his holy people. It begins this way, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, at the front end, and then at verse 21 again, which forces us to interpret this whole passage. These are bookends. Verse 21, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. This is a fabulous privilege. God has called us out of all the nations of the earth and set us apart to be a holy people. Now, there are two sides to this. There's privilege and there's responsibility. God did not call us to himself simply to put us on the shelf like a nice Hummel figure, so that anybody who comes into the house can admire it, or like a pet poodle puppy that we can fondle. No, the two sides of holiness are given in 26:18. The Lord declared you today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he promised you, that you're to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and fame and honor high above all the nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God. Did you know that when God sets us apart as holy, he has the nations in view? So that when the nations see us, they will give praise to God. This is what God could do for them. And now we discover the third DNA gene. Do I need to remind you again of Ephesians? You might get the impression by now that I like the book of Ephesians. I do. It's amazing how much Paul has learned from Moses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Where does that come from? Election is always for purpose. From one end of the scriptures to the other, those who are members of the family of God are holy people invited to the meal. There's no contradiction between status and actions. The fourth gene. The members of this family are elevated to the status of God's special treasure. I'm glad that our modern translations have finally abandoned the old King James rendering of these expressions, which is based on Coverdale's reading. In verse 3, for you are a people holy to the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Coverdale has, for you, the Lord hath chosen thee to be his own peculiar people from among all the nations. Yeah, some of you are a bit peculiar. That's what the word meant then, but it doesn't mean that anymore. To us, peculiar means odd, weird. What's wrong with him? Some of you think I'm peculiar. My kids do. The word means you are God's special treasure. It's a rare word. It appears only 8 times in Scripture, only twice in the literal sense. Every other time it's metaphorical. Here is the literal. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 8 and 1 Chronicles 29, 3. Ecclesiastes 2, 8. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Treasure. There it is. Treasure of kings. That's what the word means. Literally. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, Israel was specially chosen for the privileged status of the Lord because they are his special treasure. Any of you been to the Tower of London? Seen the crown jewels? I'll never forget the first time I was there and looked at those. I had never seen jewels like this. Probably had never seen jewels. Amazing. Jewels this size. But you know, actually, those jewels are very small. If you put those jewels alongside other rocks, there's not much there. Where is the value? I mentioned I grew up on a farm in northern Saskatchewan, and every spring before we put the crops in, we'd have to haul all the rocks off the fields or you'd ruin your machinery. But the interesting thing is the following spring, even though we'd cleaned the field up the previous spring, the following spring is all full of rocks again. And I became convinced that the devil spent winter pushing up rocks. Just so at the end of the day, we'd have backaches and blisters. At the end of a day of picking rocks, all you'd have is a pile of rocks. Useless. But can you, let's imagine for a moment, every one of those rocks is a nation, a people group. And one day, while you're picking rocks, you see that little glisten over there. And you go over there and you say, ah, that's quartz. I've seen millions of those. But you pick it up and it's got a shine that you have never seen before. It's so crystal-like clear. And just on a hunch, you feel rather embarrassed and stupid. You go to the jeweler and you ask the jeweler, have a look at this. He says, where did you get that? And you say, I found it on the field. He said, that's worth $1 million. It's a diamond. You see, that's what Israel is to God. A diamond. Peter got the point when he applies this expression, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, there it is, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What do diamonds do? They don't give off any light. They don't give off light, do they? They have no light in themselves. All they do is reflect it. And that's what God's people are. God's diamonds. Hand-picked and polished for his praise and his glory. One of the images that keeps coming back from my childhood is of my mother patching pants and with 12 boys. Did you get the riddle last week? With 12 boys in our family, she patched a lot of pants. But when she would sit at the treadle machine, the image in my mind is always of her singing. And I can still hear her voice. When he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own, like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. He will gather the gems for his kingdom. All the pure ones, all the bright ones, his loved and his own. Like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. I used to think that was a children's song. And the last verse is, little children who love their Redeemer are the jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. But you know what? That's my song. It's your song. It's our song. We are his treasure. My friends, we are God's people, not because of any merit of our own, but because of his amazing grace that he has lavished on us. Away with feelings of inferiority. Away with the sour faces. I wish I weren't a Christian. Life would be so much more fun if I didn't have to. Join in the celebration of the grace of God who has adopted us as his children and invites us to eat at his table. The good shepherd has indeed spread it before us in the presence of the enemies. Enjoy the overflowing cup. Delight in his anointing. You know, it's fascinating to watch what happens to this motif of the meal in the New Testament. When Jesus transforms the annual Passover into the regular communion meal and he institutes the Lord's Supper, did you realize he stands before his disciples as God in the flesh? Saying to his disciples, come, eat. But there's an amazing thing about this meal. You see, in the Old Testament communion meal, the Israelites brought their service or their sacrifices, and the Lord turned around and says, here, you eat. You know what happens in the New Testament? Jesus, the divine host, breaks the bread, gives it to his disciples, and he says, take, eat. This is my body given for you. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Do you know that the Lord is excited about that day? One day when people gathered from every tribe and every nation will be called home to the supper to rejoice in his presence. Isn't that amazing? My friends, my brothers and sisters, and I use that family language very intentionally. The Lord invites us to his table and then offers himself as the sacrifice. Through him, our admission to the family of God is secured. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love that you have lavished upon us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for calling us into your family, for adopting us, for setting the table before us. We thank you for Jesus, the sacrifice through whom we live. Bless these words to our hearts, to the glory of your great name. Amen.